As we stand, let's pray. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Our Father, we praise you again that through his suffering, our Lord Jesus was serving us. Please, would you speak to us now through your word, directing our attention again to him, that we might grasp again all the Lord Jesus did for us, and so how we are to live as his people. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
The reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22, which are on page 1221 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22 on page 1221. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and it is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Do keep that passage open. There are some points that I'll make on a server sheet. Do turn to those. I hope you'll find them useful. We're back in Peter, as Aaron has just reminded us. And just to bring us all back up to speed, Peter's letter describes what life looks like for Christians this side of heaven. You see, Peter wants his readers to understand and live as though heaven was our home, as though this world was just a stepping stone into glory. I spent much of my teenage living in the Middle East with my family. But we never considered the Middle East home. We always spoke about going home, as we had times there together as a family. And of course, by home, we meant here in England. If you're an expat here today, then perhaps that's how you're beginning to talk as Christmas approaches, looking forward to going home, back to where your immediate family are. And it's that expat attitude, that sort of language, that is essential for understanding this letter that Peter wrote. That's how Christians must think of heaven. Just glance back. We're going to do a little bit of recapping here, try and get us back into the groove of 1 Peter. Glance back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. In short, there's the sort of the summary. Heaven is our home, and Christians should be longing to be there. But Peter, nevertheless, that's not where he ends at all. I mean, otherwise he'd end his letter right there, wouldn't he? He carries on the rest of the letter charging us. He says lives here on this earth, they really matter. The way you live, Christian, it really matters. That's why we call this series Life Away from Home. Home is in heaven. Life now counts. Peter wants his readers to be prepared for that life. Raises the question, which I printed there on your handouts. What do you expect from life? What do you expect from life? Peter wants us to see that it will be tough. He makes this abundantly clear through the letter. You see that at the beginning, again, in the introduction. Look at 1 verse 6. In this you rejoice, that's of course the hope of heaven. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Life before heaven will involve various trials. By that he means suffering. And as we come to our passage today, that one we've just heard read, there is an underlying assumption, I don't know if you sort of picked it up as you heard it being read just now, that the reader will either be, or at least should expecting to be, suffering. Turn to our reading that we just had just now, 3 verse 8. The ESV gives a very helpful little sort of section heading at this point, suffering for righteousness' sake. It's pretty helpful. Remember, though, it's not inspired, so you can sort of cross it out if you like. Well, actually, don't actually cross it out. You know what I mean? It doesn't actually count. Follow through the detail with me as we go through. 3 verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Do you see what the assumption must therefore be? People will treat you badly, Christians. People are going to do evil against you. People are going to revile you. They'll mock you. Verses 10 to 12, we get a quote from Psalm 34. And it's all about the righteous believer who suffers. Look on at verse 14. But even if you should suffer, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered. Suffering, hostility, rejection, opposition, they're to be expected. Why? Well, again, Peter's made a big point of this in the middle section of the letter. Because he's challenged us to live countercultural lives. Again, we just need to bring ourselves up to speed with exactly the type of life that Peter wants us to lead. Glance back at 2 verse 12. I'm sorry, there's a little bit of flicking around. This won't happen every week, I don't think. We'll see. First of all, 2 verse 12, you see we get the headline, the executive summary of this particular type of lifestyle that Peter wants us to lead. 2 verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Then, three specific types of relationship are sort of brought to our attention. Peter saying, look, Christians, noticeably different lives. You should look radically different from the world around. 2 verse 13, in our relationship with governing authorities. 2 verse 12, in our relationship with our bosses at work. Chapter 3, Christians at home. married should look very different. This isn't lip service that Peter is advocating. He expects Christians to lead really distinct, countercultural lives. And by lives, of course, Peter always has in mind both the words that are spoken and the conduct that is lived out. Those are always inseparable. And the point's very simple. As we do this, as we put these countercultural lives into practice, the world notices. The world gives us a hard time. Christians will suffer. I tried to sort of think of some practical examples. What does that actually mean? What does it look like to be suffering? It's going to mean a huge variety of different things to all of us at different stages of our life. It means probably not being the cool kids at school. It means not climbing the career ladder as high or as fast as your colleagues. It probably means that some of your non-Christian family will see your faith as being a real nuisance. They'll actually see the fact that you're a Christian as you being disrespectful to them, because you don't quite toe the family line. You don't make the most of that expensive education they paid for. It may mean getting cold-shouldered at the school gate. It's a time when we often try and invite people to cow service and things, isn't it? And people will just be avoiding you. It means getting shut out of social groups, not included in parties, trips, weekends away, that sort of thing, with friends. In some countries today, some of our brothers and sisters will be being tortured for what they believe, some martyred. Life before heaven, says Peter, just expect to suffer, Christian. So again, the question for us, what do you expect from life? I'm quite challenged as I've been thinking about this week. And I think, by and large, my expectations for my life are pretty out of step with the sort of life that Peter describes as normal for the Christian. What do you expect from your life? And I think now that we're thinking like that, we're ready to understand exactly how the passage we heard read impacts us today, the relevance for today. You see, the passage that we've just heard read, it gives practical advice on how to deal with the life that Christians face now, on how to deal with this type of suffering, how to deal with this sort of opposition, the rejection. First bit of advice you'll see comes in verses 8 to 12. Peter says, be a loving family. Two aspects to the love that we should be showing. Firstly, towards one another, verse 8. Finally, all of you, this is over in chapter 3 again, sorry, 3 verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Now, I realize that using the word family in my headline there, it carries a huge risk. Some of your experiences of family will be a disaster. But I've used it, you see, because all five of these adjectives that we get listed here, they all home in on togetherness, on affection, love towards one another. They're family-like qualities in essence. They're not about individualism. They're not about being separated. They're about being together. And actually, you see, when family functions as God intends it, it's the perfect illustration. We won't look at them all. Let's just consider a few of those qualities listed. Unity of mind. You see, it means putting differences or culture to one side and uniting instead behind a common belief. In this case, in Peter's case, the common belief is, of course, the apostolic word. A unified family. A family from all nations of the world, putting differences to one side and uniting instead behind the gospel. Trusting, believing, speaking, and living out distinctive lives in this world. Sympathy, it's a slightly controversial word, isn't it, to be sympathetic. Hollywood heroes are very weak when they show sympathy by and large, but Christian family, you see, it cares for its own. If one of my kids is in need, I run to them. I can't do anything else. And Peter says that it's that type of sympathy and care and concern that we as Christians should have for one another. Brotherly love. Don't get distracted by the word love here. It's very easy just to sort of for that phrase to get hijacked and for the whole thing to turn very sort of emotional. You see, by and large, it means to do the right thing by one another. Brothers want what's best for each other. They stand by each other. There's that black cab going around London at the moment. I'm not sure exactly which firm is using it to advertise. I think it's an asset management company. It wants you to sort of pour all your money into them before the whole markets explode in a matter of weeks or whatever. That's not a prophecy, but anyway, there's this picture of Jose Marino on the front of this black cab, and he's obviously been horribly disappointed by one of his players who's done something terrible. And the caption underneath just says, "If my winger is too slow, I sell him." We see Christians, we're not in a club where players that don't perform get dropped, sidelined, excluded. Over the summer, as the riots were going on in London, a lot of people were writing into the newspapers. One letter that I wrote, the writer was making the point that the riots really shouldn't come as any sort of surprise to us, because in society we have, and I quote, "taught our children that there is no absolute right and wrong, and assured them that relationships, like Lego, can be formed and broken at a whim." But you see, relationships in the church, they really matter. We don't treat people like Lego blocks, dismantling our commitment to somebody because it's no longer personally advantageous. The people sitting around all of us today, they're your family. Their needs are our needs. Their joys are our joys. And when one of you is suffering, then I suffer, and you suffer. Now, as a church family here at St. Helens, I'm sure there's ways we can improve. I'm sure there's all sorts of things we can do to be better at being family. But as you look around, generally it's true to say we are a loving family. I think there's a huge amount of evidence of this. The small group evenings are a great example. Looking out for one another. You see, in this sort of setup, in this sort of family, living a distinctive life, we don't choose one another for the way we look. We're not interested in the social pecking order of the classroom. We're not interested in the popularity or the gossip stakes of the office. We know that our family is dependable, trustworthy, that our family actually wants the best for us. The point again is simple. You see, this type of family is ready to jump when there's trouble. When one of us is in need, this type of family is there to help each other through periods of suffering. But then Peter goes on, you see, there's a surprise. This family doesn't just care for its own and care for itself. It also shows love to the world. This is where this countercultural life that Peter's been challenging us to lead becomes really quite radical. Look at verse 9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." See what's being said here? Not only don't retaliate, but also bless. That just means to ask God to bestow favor upon the person that's giving you a hard time. We will have all seen examples in the news of Christians who've had horrible crimes sort of committed against them, perhaps the murder of a family member, and yet somehow managed to forgive the person that's caused this terrible crime. I was reading of an incident just last week in the press about a man who'd had his whole family, both parents and younger siblings, murdered in front of him. He grew up, he joined the police force, he wanted one thing, and that was revenge all of his life. He became a Christian, and then in a very powerful and public act of forgiveness, met this man in front of TV cameras and forgave him, explaining his faith. It's a picture, of course, isn't it, of what Christians believe God has done for us. Try to bring this into sort of slightly more everyday terms. A lot of the commentators have all sorts of examples. One example I found quite helpful, let me read it out. "A Christian soldier living in a barracks with his unit. Each evening when he would read his Bible, pray before retiring, he is reviled. insulted by the soldiers across the aisle. One night, a pair of muddy combat boots came flying at the Christian. The next morning, the hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of his bed, cleaned, polished, and ready for inspection. It's a powerful example in a sort of more practical setting, but we do have to be careful here. You see, if to bless means to bestow God's favor on someone, then polishing boots actually sells blessing very, very far short, doesn't it? We're going to come back to this in a few minutes as the text picks up on a similar point. But you see, what Peter has in mind, this idea of blessing, is of course sharing God's grace with the world around. To bless someone is to share the gospel with them. What's that going to look like for us? What's verse 9 in practice going to look like for you tomorrow? I guess when your classmate jeers at you, you narrow-minded, stupid Christian, three or four things are going to cross your mind is what you'd like to say back. If we're going to put verse 9 into practice, you're going to bite your tongue. And instead, I guess, you're going to turn around, walk away, and perhaps say a prayer for that bully. Verse 9, don't repay reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless. I have a Christian friend who worked as a trader in Deutsche Bank some years ago now. And at the end of the first day, his boss found out that he was a Christian. And he started having a go at him. And he started being very verbal. The verbal is his boss having a go at this Christian friend of mine. And unknown to my friend at the time, his boss had flicked on the switches on the Deutsche Bank trading desk. And all of the trading desks around the world were suddenly piped in to the conversation that was going on. And this guy was ridiculing my friend in full view of all the trading desks of the world. And he was calling him somebody on the loony fringe. Now, I don't know exactly how my friend felt when all of this went on. I should imagine he felt about as small as he's ever felt, being ridiculed not just in front of his boss and his team, but every team around the world. My friend took the insult. I don't think he said anything there and then. But he spent the rest of his time, he wasn't at Deutsche Bank for a long time, for a year or so, quite a short career, and he spent most of it not focused on making lots of money, although I think he was very good at his job as well, but he focused on opportunities of sharing the gospel with his colleagues, the very people that had reviled him. Verse 9 again, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Look how it continues, though. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You see, the Christian's been called to this distinctive, set-apart life, a life so radical that it would even seek to turn an insult into an opportunity for evangelism, an opportunity to show by action, by word. Remember, action and word, always inseparable in Peter, something of the love of Jesus. The blessing that follows, the blessing has an immediate and a future fulfillment. Immediately, well, we've already seen, the immediate fulfillment is the blessing we walk in every day as we know for certain where we are going. The future, well, it's the complete outworking, the realization of that blessing as Christian you stand face to face with Jesus. And Peter then quotes from Psalm 34 to give his readers confidence that this sort of experience is what God's people have always had. Psalm 34, David describes the suffering that he is experiencing at the time. He's being pursued by one of his sons. And David says to all who would follow him, hold your tongue back from evil. Don't speak your mind. Ultimately, instead, wait for the Lord. Seek blessing from him. Seek refuge in him. Reason for this, look at verse 12. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. See the wonderful encouragement. Christians, God knows what you're going through. It's like those player cams. I don't know if they still have them. I remember the World Cup a few years ago. Johnny Wilkinson always had a player cam on him. Wherever he went, you know, whether he was sort of picking his nose at one end of the pitch or doing something amazing at the other, a camera followed him, watched him. So God keeping his eye firmly fixed on you. He knows what you're going through. He sees that classroom bully laying into you. You're not experiencing your suffering alone. Verse 12 continues, his ears are open to your prayer. It's not just a visual thing, it's an audible thing. God hears what you're saying to him. That plea, please help me not to say what I really want to say. God hears, he sees, he helps. And verse 12 ends with where you'd expect, really, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's not surprising, is it? You see, ultimately, wrongs will be put to right. God is not unaware of the people who cause you evil in this world. Christians are a loving family, living distinct lives towards each other, towards the world, totally confident of God's protection, God's involvement, his care. Can you imagine for a moment if you could actually sort of put that into practice? It's like that favorite RML question, do we really believe it? That sort of love for each other, if we could actually put that into practice, that immense security that would flow, that sort of radical love for the world around, that sort of trust in a loving Father, knowing that he watched our every move, heard our every prayer. If we could do that, if we could believe that, well, we wouldn't have need to fear anyone, would we? Which is exactly the point that Peter makes in the next section. Don't fear anyone. Verses 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You see, the argument's quite simple. Christians who are zealous for what is good have no need to fear anyone. It's worth pointing out, of course, I haven't sort of made this clear yet. I hope it's clear as we've been hearing 1 Peter generally. Peter is addressing Christians in his letter. He's challenging us to lives of good conduct. He's not explaining how someone becomes a Christian. Zealous for good works is it's something that Christians do as a result of being saved by the Lord Jesus. It doesn't in any way enable us to become saved. You see, Christians know that even if, as verse 14 says, even if we suffer unjustly, ultimately we will be blessed because we know where we're going. We know, verse 15, that Christ the Lord is set apart, distinct, holy from this order, from this world. Peter wants his readers to see that there is absolutely nothing that anyone in this world can do to take away our certain hope in heaven. Don't fear anyone. In keeping with Peter's challenge to Christians in this section, even as we go through suffering, even the sort of the radical nature of this life is further sort of unveiled here. Verse 15, second half, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, if there's been anything so far said which might make it sound as though Christians should retreat from society, well, this acts as a wonderful corrective, doesn't it? Be prepared. Make sure you can explain what you know, why you know what you know, and explain without doubt where it is that you're going. Let me just challenge you. If you're not a Christian here today, then after the service, do please turn to somebody, maybe that's the person that brought you, and ask them, why do you believe what you believe? Seriously, ask them that question. Come and ask me that question. I would love to explain why I have this certain hope in Jesus. And if the words I use, the person you ask, if they don't make sense, ask them to explain the words they used. And if the answer you hear doesn't sound totally compelling, if it isn't the best news you've ever heard, then tell them you're not convinced. And you don't see why they're wasting all their time. And Christians, if you get asked that today, if somebody comes up to you and says, well, why do you believe what you believe? Then look at the advice. I mean, respond with gentleness, with respect. But remember, through everything, I mean, it's words that lie at the heart of what we believe. They're God's words, gospel words. If there is an offense to be caused by what we believe, then it mustn't be in the words themselves. Not the words that we use. If we're going to use a manner that's offensive, then we're completely off the pace. Now, the content of the gospel, that may cause offense, but not the way we speak. You see, we need to be able to do this having a good conscience. That means, of course, that's a reference to the life we lead. If we're going to explain a reason for the hope we have, then our life better be in step with that hope. If, for example, we explain the gospel to a friend, may happen to you after this meeting. Somebody comes up and says, why do you believe that? Well, if, for example, you were currently sleeping with somebody that you weren't married to, then as you explain the gospel to the person that's asked you, and as you carry on in that type of relationship, your conscience will burn your witness to the church, to the gospel. Well, it won't count for anything. You see, Peter said lots in the last few chapters about good conduct. But conduct without words of explanation will not ultimately be of any use to anyone. The argument of 1 Peter is always that words and lives are inseparable. The world will see the way we live and will ask us to give a reason for the hope we have, ask us to explain why it is we're doing what we're doing. That illustration I said we come back to, the soldiers in the barracks room, the guys throw the muddy boots and the Christian polishes them up. The illustration continues. You see, that soldier was so shocked with what he saw, what the Christian had done for him. He asked him, well, why did you do that? It's a weird thing to do. What did you clean my boots for? Christian explained exactly why he did what he did, why he believed what he believed. And apparently over months, a number of people in that barracks became Christians. So in summary, how are we as Christians going to deal with a world that gives us a hard time, causes us to suffer? Well, with an attitude that doesn't fear anyone, an attitude which is prepared to not only not fear, but also to explain why we do what we do, why we say what we say. The hope of Jesus to the world around. But you see, Peter doesn't end there. He wants his readers to be reminded of the source of this hope. And that's where we're going to end, much more briefly. Be confident in Christ. Peter wants to sort of direct us as readers. Put all your confidence in Jesus Christ. Not the lives you lead, not the words you might have the opportunity to explain, but in Christ. And he wants us to see our close affiliation with Christ. Look at verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. You see, Jesus' suffering on the cross, subsequent resurrection, achieved what we could never achieve ourselves through our suffering. It brought Christians, people who believe in the death of Jesus, into relationship with God. That's amazing. Look how the section ends, though. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to Jesus. So let's just leave that bit that happens in the middle just for a moment. I'd quite like to leave it all together. We will come back to it in just a moment. Question. Christian, where is your confidence going to be? Answer. By this section in Peter, in Jesus, because look, verse 18, he is the one who suffered to bring us to God. He did that relationship for us. Verse 22, he is the one that now reigns with all power and authority in heaven. And I think this sort of weird stuff in the middle section about Noah and baptism and spirits in prison, it underlines that point that Jesus really does have control over every power, every authority. Now, I've changed my view on some of these details, even in this last week. The big point stands, the big point that we've made, confidence in Christ, because he has the power and authority. I was chatting to an Aaron earlier on this week, and he said that he wrote a paper on this, this very subject in college. He said, I'll forward it to you. But he warned, it's probably very dull. He was right. But I'd like to say, for the casual reader, that may be true. With respect to an Aaron, it was an immensely useful paper to me because I happen to be preaching on this, as you can see. You see, I'd always assumed that these spirits in prison were actually people. Lots of the commentators say that. I was convinced by some of the arguments I read. But actually, you see, the reference to Noah here reminds us of the situation in Noah's day. And just before the flood, not only is all of humanity seen to be evil, but there's even that reference to, in Genesis, to angels that rebel against God. They leave heaven, they come down to earth, and they actually end up in relationships with women. By Jesus' day, of course, these angels are described as spirits in prison, angels waiting in hell for final judgment. And that final judgment, this middle section explains, was proclaimed, the word in verse 19, proclaimed, not by actually visiting these angels in hell, but through the act of Jesus dying, rising, and being ascended. That act proclaimed judgment to the universal order, including those spirits, those angels tied up in prison. You see, Jesus is the reigning king. No authority on heaven, earth, is outside his control. You see, if you were a Christian at that time going through a hard day, going through a hard time. I mean, whatever authority was troubling you, Christian, whatever trouble you have today, I guess nothing could have been as great, nothing is as great as the threat of angels forming relationships with human beings, as weird as that stuff may sound in Genesis 6. That's a pretty big threat. But you see, if Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension has conquered that power, then there's nothing that you face. There's nothing that I face that's going to cause any real threat. All of your confidence, therefore, must rest in Jesus. If you're under any doubt, you look to your baptism. That's why that reference is there. Your baptism proves you are saved. Not because of the water sprinkled on you, not because of the water that you were dunked in. Didn't actually change you. It was a symbol. You see, the baptism was a picture of your dependence on the saving work of Jesus, his completed work. So, of course, the Christian can look to their baptism for confidence that Christ has conquered everyone. So as we close, where does this leave us? Back to that opening question. What do you actually expect from life? Peter's readers were experiencing real suffering. And so he gave this part of the letter to encourage them to keep going. Be a loving family, he says. Don't fear those around you. Gently, respectfully explain why you believe what you believe. And make sure your confidence rests not in what you've done, not in the life that you lead, but in what Christ has done. He has conquered even the most threatening authorities in this world. Put your confidence in him. Let's pray together. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful completed work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that his death has paved the way for us to be brought into relationship with you. May our confidence always rest in the Lord Jesus, in his completed work. And may we lead distinct lives in this world, proclaiming wherever we have opportunity the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus. For your glory we pray. Amen.